Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. I want to look at this whole chapter today, and rather than simply focusing on the words of Jesus regarding marriage in the first part, I want to focus on the last half of the chapter, because I think it's only as we understand the last half of the chapter that we really will come to understand our Lord's words. Page 1135. The occasion of this, I won't read the whole last half, I would encourage you to do that, begins in verse 16, where somebody comes and says to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" See, that's the way the world thinks. What have I got to do? What do I have to do in order that I will earn God's favor? There's the crux of it, see. And really, there are only two religions. There's the religion that says, "What have I got to do?" And there's the religion that says, "God, you've done it." And that's the deal. What have I got to do? And so our Lord's comments to him hit him right between the eyes. And he reminds him of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are important. Why are the Ten Commandments important? Well, the Ten Commandments reflect God's own character. Why is lying wrong? Well, there are religions that teach that it's okay to lie. Under the teachings of Muhammad, it is legitimate to engage in deception and to lie to an enemy under certain conditions. That's the way it is. It's okay. And many other people, many people who profess to be Christians, will talk about it's okay to lie. I even knew a Christian minister who talked about godly lying. Godly adultery, godly murder. Why is lying wrong? And if lying is wrong, it is always wrong. Well, what about this situation? What about that situation? Look, I don't live in a world where just anything can happen. I live in a world where only that which God has ordained to bless me can happen. And that's the core of the Christian faith. I trust in a God who loves me and has ordered all things, including the very hairs of my head and the fall of a sparrow. And I've got to obey Him and leave the results in His hands. So why is lying wrong? Because God never lies. And the Bible makes that incredibly plain, absolutely plain, unambiguously plain. God never lies. Why is adultery wrong? Because God never commits adultery. What is the essence of adultery? It is infidelity. Infidelity. What does fidelity mean? It comes from the Latin word that means faith, fide. So infidelity is breaking faith, breaking trust. God never breaks His promises. God never breaks trust. If you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, God will never break that relationship with you. God doesn't commit adultery. God never murders. He kills people every day. There may be somebody here today that God's going to kill before the sun goes down. I don't know. Might be me. I don't know. I live every day in an awareness that this may be my last day. When I wake up in the morning and I pray and I ask God to guide me in that day, I never know whether He's going to kill me or not. I know this, that when He kills me, it's going to be great. Death is a gain for me. It's an enemy. It's the last enemy. It's an alien to our planet. It wasn't how God planned the world. But God in His sovereignty permitted sin to happen, not by a bare permission, but He ordained through that the redemption of a multitude that no one could number. God never murders. There's killing that is not murder, and there's killing that is murder. But we won't get into all of that today. The Ten Commandments are important because the Ten Commandments refract for us the very character of God. And so when you look at the Ten Commandments, you're looking at the character of God. Why do we observe a time of rest? So that we may worship, be with our families, and so that we may permit the people that work for us to have a break. Because God rests. God enjoys Sabbath. So we go down the list. The Ten Commandments. It's interesting that Jesus points this wealthy, powerful, attractive young man to the Ten Commandments. And then he says, the man says to him in verse 20, "No, I've kept all this stuff." No, he hadn't. If you think you've kept the Ten Commandments, you're simply delusional. You're simply delusional. You're out of touch with reality. Think of the Tenth Commandment. What's the Tenth Commandment? It's the one that wraps itself around all the other nine and says it's a matter of the heart and not simply of your body and your mouth. Covet your neighbor's wife? You're guilty of adultery. Who has never coveted somebody else's husband or wife? I mean the quality like this. I wish my husband opened the car door the way that... Brian, what did you see me do this week as you traveled with Sandy and me to the... But not consistently. What did you see me do? I opened the car door for my wife. And there were lusting women watching that. Wish my husband acted like that. But I don't always do that. I don't always do that. But I try to remember the kind of September. No, anyhow, back. When I covet somebody's car or house or whatever, what am I doing? There's a sense in which I'm breaking two more commandments. Stealing, as I'm stealing in my heart, envious, and murder. Because you can sometimes hate somebody because of what they got and you don't have. So he directs him to the commandments, and the man says, "Man, I got that stuff down pat. I'm a good boy." I mean, let me tell you, this is the kind of church member I want. A rich man who's attractive and has political power and is eager to keep pleasing God because he thinks he pleases God. And therefore, I can manipulate him to pleasing me. Of course, that doesn't work. And I don't believe in ever trying to get somebody to do something that's wrong. But listen, this guy would have made a great church member. He would be an outstanding person. Wow, I learned that the church where we were in, we were not in Detroit. If you heard a story about Detroit and a group of Presbyterians, we were in Knoxville, Tennessee. And I learned that the governor of Tennessee is a ruling elder in that church. And they know that he's in attendance when they see a whole bunch of black limousines in the parking lot. I don't think I'd really want that. But he directs him to the Ten Commandments. And then he takes him to the heart of the Ten Commandments when he says, okay, when he says, "Well, what do I lack?" Verse 21, he says, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect..." If you want to really please God, if you want to be a man after God's own heart, if you want to have favor based on what you do, here's what I want you to do. Go sell what you have and give to the poor. Notice it didn't say give it to the church. It said give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. That's what Jesus said. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said, "Wait a minute. Come back here. That's just for discipleship. Let me tell you plan B. Just be a regular Christian." Is that in there? No, that's not in there. He let him go. And that means he let him go to hell. Are you serious? I'm as serious as I can be. He let him go. Jesus did not build his church by compromising his standards. Jesus did not build his church by lowering the standards. Jesus said to him, "If you want to follow me, you've got to give it all up." When the young man heard that, verse 22, he went away sorrowful. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now some clever guy. So well, you know, there was a gate back in Jesus' day, and it was small. And a camel, in order to get through that gate, had to get down and crawl. Now, I've been on a camel. My wife and I each had a pair of camels, and we rode those rascals up Mount Sinai in the dark. I was praying the whole way, especially after a person three camels up, suddenly I heard her retch, because camels don't walk the way that horses and donkeys do. They go from side to side. And it reminded me of 1966 when I was in the North Sea in a terrible storm in a small ship. And I entered at that time the Olympic cookie toss and won the gold medal. So I was praying I wouldn't get sick. But also, as we began to get up, and I could see by the pale light of the moon, not very much moonlight, that there was no guardrail, that this camel valued his life every bit as much as I valued mine. I want to tell you that if you've ever heard that story, whoever's telling you that is copying somebody who just made it up. Somebody may have created such a gate 1,000 or so years later when the Crusaders briefly conquered Jerusalem, but there was never such a gate in Jesus' day. Do we not understand that the Bible is written like all other books, except it happens to also be God's own word? And that this is engaging in hyperbole, but it's hyperbole with a point. It's to tell you something. You ain't getting through. You ain't getting through. Not only do you have to get off the camel, not only do you have to unpack your backpack, you are not getting through. You are not getting through. And it's the eye of a needle. It's hyperbole. You ever tried to work with a needle? I have. Mama tried to teach me how to sew, and because she knew when I went off, I would need to sew. And I got to tell you, even with trifocals, with cataracts, and with shaking hands as I get older, it's pretty tough to get a thread through the eye of a needle. But there's no way in the world a camel's ever getting through. Now, I want you to see the disciples understand Jesus' point in verse 25. And notice what they say. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" See, they weren't sitting there thinking, "Man, I thank God. I only make $50,000 a year. I'm not like so-and-so who makes $100,000 a year or $150,000 or $250,000 or whatever." That's not his point. He nailed every single man and woman with this statement. "Because you're too rich to go to heaven, and so am I." In other words, what he's saying is, you and I always hold on to certain things that we want. And if we're not careful, those things will choke us and keep us from a relationship with the Lord. Who then can be saved? You understand? They understand what Jesus' point is? And what is he getting at? Jesus looked at them, verse 26, and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Do you want to understand something? You're too rich to go to heaven. I don't care if you're on food stamps and SSI. I don't care if you're not on those things and you don't know where your next meal's coming from. I don't care if you're here this morning and you're homeless and you live underneath one of the bridges and the overpasses of I-49. You're too rich to go to heaven. Because everybody values something. Say, how do you know that, Bob? Well, let's look at it. Well, the first thing he tells us is, you're never going to be saved. You can't be saved. You don't have it in you to be saved. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Verse 27. Peter begins to understand. Verse 27. Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." That's what he's talking about. We've left all and followed you. Have you really, Peter? So Jesus said to them in response, "What therefore shall we have?" Verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you that in the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 tribes, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Verse 29, this is for you and me. "And everyone who has left," what's the camel that you got to give up? "Everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or children, or let's see, houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Many who are first will be last and the last first. Let me tell you what that means, because it's the standard of becoming a real Christian. Here's what it means. You cannot come to Jesus and hold on to your wife. You cannot come to Jesus and hold on to your husband. You cannot come to Jesus and hold on to your children. You cannot come to Jesus and hold on to your parents, brother, sister, whatever, your own life, your own country. Jesus said, I want everything from you, or I don't want anything at all. It is the standard of Christianity. And because that's the standard of Christianity, what it brings me back to every single day is, oh God, it's impossible for me to be saved. But what's impossible with men is possible with God. You see, when my wife was run over by a log truck in 1988, I had to give her to God. She went into a coma. A nerve was severed in her brain, one of the 12 cranial nerves. Her pelvis was broken in 3 places. I had to give her to God. I had to say, God, if you want to take Sandy home to heaven, it's okay. I will still love you. I will still serve you. I will still praise you. And to this day, when she's late, and to this day, when I don't know where she is, that fear starts to knock on the door of my heart. And I got to say, oh God, if this morning when I kissed her goodbye, and sometimes I forget to do that, just like I forget to open the car door. If this morning when I kissed her goodbye, that's the last time I'll ever kiss her again in this life, it's okay. She's yours. She's not mine. She's a trust from you. I'm glad that you've given her to me for this season in my life. But if you take her, I will go on living. I will go on praising you. I will not allow my heart to bury itself in sorrow and depression. I will, by an act of my will renewed by the Holy Ghost, even if I have to beg God 100 times the first day, I will cheerfully take up my cross and follow you. And that's true for my kids. It's true for my job. It's true for my reputation. It's true for my house. It's true for my grandchildren. You see, Jesus is demanding everything. Absolutely everything. There's nothing that is in the sphere of your life that God doesn't want. Now, here's this. What do you do? I read a great book some years ago by a man named Juan Carlos Ortiz on discipleship. South American pastor. And he said, well, in their church, they practiced this and people started giving up everything. They gave it to the church. He said, well, man, what are we going to do? And he said, we prayed and we sought the Lord. And then the Lord said, look, you got to have somebody to administer all this stuff. So here's the way I want you to do it. I want you to make sure that everybody's given up their property, that they all get that property and take care of it. But remember, they're taking care of God's property, not their property. It's God's property, not their property. He is the one that owns their house. He's the one that owns the bank account. He's the one that tells them, okay, now you've got 2 cars. So-and-so over here doesn't have but 1 car. I want you to give your car outright to so-and-so. Remember that your car, your house, your clothing, your family belongs to God. But He'll use you to administer. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's that you deal with the things that are yours in this life as God's and not as yours. And that means every day of your life, as Corrie ten Boom said, I've learned to hold the things of this life loosely because it hurts when God pries my fingers loose. That's quite a statement. It hurts when God pries my fingers loose. Now, this is the context of our Lord's teaching about marriage. The context of our Lord's teaching about marriage is that I give up everything, including my rights, including my needs, including my honor and dignity and all of this. I give it up to God. I give it up to God. I don't have the right to be respected by you or my children. But you have the responsibility to respect me, and so do my children. May I say that again? I don't have the right to be respected by you or my family, but you have the responsibility to respect me, and so do my children. You understand what I'm saying? And that's the way it is. In other words, I give up everything to God, and I do it over and over again. Becoming a Christian is a point in time event, but it doesn't remain a point in time. It is an ongoing thing. You take up the cross initially, and you continue to take it up day in and day out. And there will come crossroads in your life. You'll say, well, this is what I want to do. I think about old Doug. Old Doug. And I think about choosing to go help people in foreign countries learn to use agriculture, using his skill as a person who lived in Alexandria years ago, and to use the skill he had when he worked for the U.S. Department of Agriculture, to use that, agri-missions, to use that to help poor people learn how to get a better yield out of their land. And so he left. And he left Alexandria at a point. In fact, the USDA took him away from us years ago. But then we gave him up. So, okay, Lord, we don't want to lose him, Doug or Becky, but we give them to you. That's why if you ever come and ask me, say, Bob, I think I want to go to another church, I'll always say, sure, go ahead. I bless you going. I don't want anybody here against your will. I bless you. Go in peace. Because I know that if it's not the Lord's thing for you, He'll bring you back. He'll bring you back. So you got to let people go. So Doug and Becky released them to the USDA. And then in the course of time, God tapped into those skills and put it in their heart, a burden. Said, you know, we've got a lot. And people in the rest of the world don't have much. And they could benefit from a knowledge of how the soil works and irrigation and this and that. That's how it works. It's giving everything up daily. You come to a crossroads and you say, it's time to cash in these chips. Because they're not really my chips, they're God's chips. Now, let's focus on this for just a moment. I want you to understand that these are the standards of the church. They're not the standards for society. In fact, I have searched the New Testament repeatedly, and I have never found a political agenda for the Christian church. I haven't. I'm interested in politics. My appetite for politics was whetted by my daddy in 1956 as the owners of a nice black and white television set. I think we were the second family, we may have been the third in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, to own a television set. And in 1956, the Democratic and Republican National Conventions were televised. And I sat there and I watched both those conventions with daddy night after night after night, and he explained things to me. I still remember the jingle that the Democratic Party had. Oh, the Democratic Party. Anyhow, see, they took the Yellow Rose of Texas. But anyhow, I remember a lot of other commercials too. But anyhow, I learned about politics from Daddy. I've always been interested in politics. But I've read through the entire Bible in English roughly 60 times, okay? Roughly 60 times I've read through the whole Bible in English. And I've read through the New Testament in Greek, verse by verse, word for word, well over a dozen times. I've never found anywhere where I found a political agenda for the church. Other than you pray and you proclaim. You pray and you proclaim. What happens when the church gets in bed with the politicians? Well, the church stayed out of bed for 300 years. And then when the Roman Emperor Constantine the First had a vision outside the city of Rome at the Milvian Bridge, and he saw a sign in the sky, that's what he said, that had a cross, and on that cross were these words in Latin, in hoc signo vincus. That's classical Latin pronunciation. In hoc signo vincus. In this sign conquer. Saw my grandfather's sword in the conference room. In hoc signo vincus. What does that mean? In this sign conquer. Well, I want to tell you, I'm not convinced that he saw that. And even if he did, I'm not convinced that it was the Lord giving him that sign. Because what happens is when the church gets in bed with the politicians, well, we want to do what's good. We want to do what's right. We want to get people to do right. Well, I want to tell you the standards of the Lord Jesus Christ don't fit the world. They don't. You got to be born again in order to want to live a Christian way. I'm not saying that we should advocate immorality, but I'm saying the purpose of the church is evangelism. It's to reach lost people, pagan people. And part of reaching them is to say, come to Jesus and surrender everything. Do we dismiss the Ten Commandments? Of course not. As we've already seen in this text, the Ten Commandments show us what justice is, what righteousness is. Well, what about a political agenda? The political agenda is given in the parables, where Jesus tells us that the church is like leaven that a woman took and kneaded into 3 measures of wheat until the whole was leavened. In other words, the political agenda of the church is not the church's political agenda. It's the fruit of winning lost people to Christ. And when lost people are won to Christ in mass, society changes. But the idea of imposing from the top down our agenda is a disaster. Because what happens when the church gets in bed with the politicians? The white robes of the bride of Christ are changed for the scarlet robes of the whore of Babylon. Revelation 21 becomes Revelation 17. That's the deal. Do I talk about politics in the pulpit? You better believe I do, but I always frame my comments from Scripture and Scripture alone. And I'm never going to tell you to go out here and vote a certain way. I'll tell you, this is what the Bible says about this issue. So I want you to understand something. Let's look here at this passage. He says, this is the standard to be part of my kingdom. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to be part of God's kingdom, you got to give it all up. You have no rights. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5 for a quick second. 1 Corinthians 5. If we really understand the standards of Christ, we understand something here. The church's task is to enforce biblical standards on her own people. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 5, page 1314. It's in a context of church discipline. A man is engaged in terrible immoral activity. Terrible immoral activity. And the church had passed a resolution not to condemn this. Well, they may not have gone that far, but they were simply passive and said nothing about it. And he says, wait a minute, people. You need to deal with this because this dishonors Christ. And this is what he says at the very end. He says in verse 11, verse 10, yet I certainly, page 1314, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with covetous, extortioners, idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. Make friends with gay people. Make friends with adulterers. Make friends with thieves. Make friends with liars and drunkards and dope dealers and dope users. In a certain context. In other words, don't break off all contact from ungodly people, but realize that they are surrounding you so that you can reach out to them in love and share their need of Christ. He's saying when you're not supposed to cut yourself off from worldly people. That's what he says. He said if you did that, you'd have to leave the world. You become a cult. May as well go to Mount Carmel or Jonestown. Look at what he says in verse 11. Now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Named a brother. Who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Is there a place for disfellowshipping people? Absolutely. If a person begins to live in sin, you go confront the person. Say, wait a minute. Wait a minute here, brother. And when you join our church, you make a commitment that you will submit to the government and discipline of the church. What does that mean? It means that if you find me knocking on the door, along with one of the other elders one evening, and I say, may I come in? And I'll always come with another elder. May I come in? I sit down with you and say, wait a minute. I hear that you and Lulabelle are ready to call it quits because you decided you don't love each other anymore. And this is what we want to talk to you about from the Word of God. When you join the church, you're making a commitment to open the door and listen to what we have to say. Look, what you do is the business of the church. What I do is the business of the church. If I get out of line, it's the business of the church to confront me and to tell me I got to deal with my business. I had to put a pastor on trial back in January of 2011 for gross, notorious sin that became a scandal among people in his community. And I was greatly blessed when this past April we voted to restore him as a minister in good standing because he had repented of his sin and had demonstrated a life of repentance. Look, what God's people do is the business of the church. Then he says in verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." In other words, you don't lower biblical standards. You try to follow biblical standards. And if somebody rejects biblical standards and continues to reject biblical standards and holds biblical standards in contempt, and you go to him and you say, "Hey, look, Jethro, look, Elimelech, look, what you're doing is contrary to the Word of God," and you've prayed for him, and you go humbly, you go considering yourself, Galatians 6:1, "lest you also be tempted." You go in humility, you implore them, you plead with them, and they spurn that. Then you go back with another witness, Matthew 18, two or three others, and say, "Look, you know, man, we're really grieved. I'm grieved over how you're living. Grieved over how you're living." Now, if they repent, that's the end of the matter. You don't need to report them to anybody. They've repented. Let it go. Go forward. But if they refuse to repent and refuse to repent, you got to tell them one thing. Look, membership in the Christian church is only for people who are more sinful than they want to be. But what are you saying? Membership in the Christian church is only for people who are more sinful than they want to be. If you're happy with yourself, if you don't struggle with sin at all, get out of here. You don't belong here. This is not the place for the righteous. This is the place for the people who are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for their righteousness. They're standing before God and are pleading with God daily, "Lord, make me like the Lord Jesus Christ." If you don't struggle with sin, then maybe... Are you? No, I don't see anybody sleeping, so I can't say. Well, maybe you're dead. Because only dead people see struggling with sin. People have gone to be with Jesus. The church is for strugglers. So if I come to you and I say, "Brother, I remember going to see a man who was committing adultery. Took one of our elders and met him at his place of business after it closed one night, years ago. And began to talk to him about his..." Well, you know, he said, and I'll tell you what he said. Classic demonic speaking. "Well, people would come in here and women would come in here and I'd look at them and I'd start lusting for them, and I wanted him, and I read what Jesus said about whosoever lusteth for a woman's already committed adultery in his heart. So I figured if I'm already guilty, I may as well enjoy it." And I'm looking at the brother that went with me. Didn't he say that? Yep, he said that. Heard him say it. And then he said, "Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. And I don't know about everybody. I know the people in the world are like that. But people who are in the church..." I turned him to 1 John chapter 3. Pulled out my little Bible. Said, "I'd like you to read this. Hereby we know the children of God and the children of the devil." Wow. "The person who practices sin has never been born again." The person who practices sin has never been born again. Wow. It's pretty serious. So Christians commit sin. They fall into sin. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us." But a Christian can't live in sin. If you can live in sin, you're not a Christian. So here's my point, and I want to move quickly now. The standards of the Christian church are the standards for Christians. And the church gets in big trouble when she, as the church, tries to impose those standards on outsiders. I don't know what's coming in the United States of America. Sometimes I think that the inmates have finally taken over the asylum. I look at our foreign policy, not just recently, not just since January 2009, but going back for the last three presidents, I think, man, what is going on? Do these people not understand the nature of the Middle East? The past three presidents appear to me not to have understood the nature of the Middle East, its factions, and they're just stirring up a hornet's nest to no end, to no good. Are they crazy? Have they never read history? They don't understand the nature of Islam? Why did the past three presidents act the way they've acted? I scratch my head. But I'm not here to preach politics. I just scratch my head, and it's just growing evidence that the inmates are taking over the asylum. Why do we continue to spend money we don't have? If you did that, what would happen? We'll just get another credit card. Oh boy, our problems are solved. The XYZ loan shark company has just come out with a Visa card. Wow! I'll use this and I'll get all the other cards in good shape, and then I can max everything out. He wouldn't do that. Well, that's what our government does. That's why the dollar isn't worth much. It's why my parents could buy a beautiful 4-bedroom, 3-full-bath home, 1 block from the Atlantic Ocean in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, proper, and pay $14,500 for it. It's why when Sandy and I were first married, we could buy a brand new car for under $2,000 and put gas in the tank for under 30 cents a gallon. What's inflation? It's just the devaluation of the dollar. The inmates are running the asylum. I don't know what's happening in America. Here's the deal. In one sense, other than praying for my leaders, it's none of my business. Would I rather things would be different on some of these things? Of course. I mean, I've traveled around the world, here and there, over the years. Overseas in 66, a couple of different countries, four different countries. You know what I felt like when I landed in New York City many months later? I wanted to get down and kiss the tarmac. I love my country. I've been south of the border. I've been north of the border, west of the border, and east of the border. I love my country. There are places and times it's better to live than it is in other times. I'd much rather have lived in the United States in the years from, say, early 1960s until the 1980s, then have lived in China under Chairman Mao Zedong. Because Christians were severely persecuted, and yet the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the saints. A weak and corrupt, tiny little group of Christians of various sects and denominations is a massive movement today. God's working His purpose out. I don't know what's going on in America, but this is my business, and it is my business. What the church does is my business, and I'm going to tell you this. Last week, at least three major bodies of Presbyterians happened to meet in three different places. The largest group, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, met in Detroit, Michigan, an appropriate place. The Presbyterian Church in America, the second largest church, met in Houston, Texas. And the third largest, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, met in Knoxville, Tennessee. So happened that when NBC News covered the story, and this is a lesson, don't believe the news, and the NBC News reported that the Presbyterian Church in America had approved ministers performing same-sex marriages in their churches where it was legal in the state. That was totally wrong. It wasn't the Presbyterian Church in America. It was the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. But if you're a reporter, you get things confused. Sounds like. So is it my business what they've done? You better believe it's my business what they've done. They have committed an act of apostasy. They have. I'm not saying that everybody in that denomination is a non-Christian. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I'm telling you that the leadership at the head of that denomination has taken that church way, way far away from the Bible. I welcome gay people. I love gay people. I have gay relatives on my own side and on Sandy's side. We've sat and eaten with them. Visited with them. We love them. And if you're here today and you struggle with same-sex attraction, you're welcome here. We love you. Please don't hear anything I'm saying as attacking you. But understand this. The idea of joining together what God has not joined together is an act that separates the church from Christ. Why would I say that? Let's look at the beginning of the chapter. Listen to what he says. When Jesus is asked, page 1134, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Notice his answer. Verse 4, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. What's he saying? Several things. First of all, Jesus is standing within the stream of biblical thinking. Jesus is appealing to the Bible. He's appealing to the book of Genesis. He said, when you ask me a question about marriage, I'm going to go back to the author of marriage. Who's the author of marriage? God is the author of marriage. Marriage is not simply a social convention that evolved over the years as Orc decided to cease grabbing Ook by the hair and dragging her into a cave. Marriage is a divine institution instituted by God before there was ever any sin in the world between our common ancestors, Adam and Eve. So, well, I don't believe that. It's okay. I'm not requiring you to believe it, but that's what the Bible teaches. And I want you to understand, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, you got to take seriously that Jesus believed it. And Jesus taught it. Jesus appealed to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, for his teaching about marriage. And what he says is that God instituted that a man and a woman would be joined together. The man would leave his father and mother, and he would be joined to his wife. The man would cease his relationship with his father and mother, as it had been, and form a new relationship, a one-flesh relationship, and that God himself joined them. Now, that's Christianity. And I don't know what the world is going to say. It probably is going to say that it's going to be legitimate in all 50 states for a man to marry a man and a woman to marry a woman. That's probably going to happen. Just looking at the pattern of the past, since 1962 and 63, the past over 50 years of American history, it's been, that's when the inmates started getting out of the asylum and taking it over, over 50 years ago. Not a new thing. I don't know what they're going to do, but I'm telling you, for the church, the Christian church, if you are part of a Christian church has to take seriously what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that a man will marry a woman, not a woman marry a woman or a man marry a man. I want you to understand that's what Jesus taught. People, ridiculous memes. I didn't even know what a meme was. It's a silly statement that sounds true that has some picture attached and people stick it up on Facebook. I don't write memes. I've done a few, but then I explain them. I don't respond in sound bites because I'm misrepresenting Scripture when I do. I'm telling you this. What did Jesus say about gay marriage? People say, nothing. Well, of course he said something. He said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. He made them male and female. Let me say something. That's the standard of the Christian church. And if a church doesn't have that standard, it's not a Christian church. May I say that the denomination I was raised in and baptized in and first served as a preacher in back in 69 as a student, Stated Supply, the Presbyterian Church U.S., which in 83 merged with the larger northern body, that church is no longer a Christian church. So, are you serious? Well, hey, if I'm a follower of Christ, I ought to follow Christ, right? I may follow imperfectly, I may follow sinfully, I may follow frailly, and I may follow with gross inconsistencies, but I got to attempt to follow Christ. And when I say, well, we don't care what the Bible says, wow, you're not a Christian church. So here's where it is for me. I will not perform a marriage between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. Why? Well, let me give you a quick 3-minute synopsis of the whole thing. Nowhere in the Bible is there any advocacy or approval for the idea that a man marry a man or a woman a woman. On the contrary, the Bible is unambiguously clear from Genesis all the way forward that there is only one form of sexual expression that has God's blessing. And what is that? A man married to a woman. Not somebody else's woman, not somebody else's man. A man who is married to a woman, that's the only sexual behavior that God says, I bless this. I want you to understand that. There are no exceptions to that. All other sexual expressions are condemned by God. Unmarried people having sex with each other, whether they're hetero or homosexual, all condemned by God. Here's the other thing. No one is born a homosexual. So wait a minute. Come on, Bob. Well, I took a lot of psychology. And when I took abnormal psychology back in the 1960s, our professor and our textbook said that the expressions of same-sex sexuality were a mental disorder. I promise you. But then, within a couple of years, the American Psychological Association removed it as a mental disorder. Why? Well, they got microscopes out and it was political pressure. As America turned her back on God in 62 and 63, God fulfilled the curse of Romans chapter 1 and gave them over to a reprobate mind. So no one is born with same-sex sexuality. What are you born with? You're born as bad as a child of Adam and Eve are. And your badness will express itself differently for a lot of reasons. In other words, you may struggle with same-sex attraction, and you may say, well, my earliest memories are to be attracted to somebody of the same sex. Here's an interesting thing about sexual development. If you survey people when they're prepubescent until sometime maybe in their 20s, you're going to discover that people's orientation kind of moves a lot. And it's related to a lot of things. Let me tell you, I have 5 children and 13 grandchildren. None of my children or grandchildren is exactly alike. One struggles with greed. Another struggles with dishonesty. Another struggles with sexual misbehavior. Another struggles with pride. I'm not being completely hypothetical, but theoretically hypothetical. People struggle with different things. That doesn't make you a certain thing. Some kids in your family are going to have a tendency to become drunks. Others aren't tempted by alcohol at all. And it's not strictly an environmental thing. It's just how your original sinful nature expresses itself differently. Here's the deal. A society can move in a completely homosexual direction where every single man and woman and child in that culture embraces homosexuality. So where do you get that from? Read Genesis 19. All the men of Sodom, from young to old. The old geezer who was 70 was out there pounding on the door just like the 13-year-old was pounding on the door. They saw these good-looking men come into the city. They were good-looking men because they were perfect men, because they weren't really men at all. They were angels of God. They were good-looking men. And all the men of Sodom, from the oldest guy to the youngest guy, were beating on the door. Bring those guys out here. We want them. How'd they get that way? They got that way because God had blessed them financially, and God had blessed them where they were able to have a life of ease, and instead of using that money to help the poor, they used it to feed their own self-indulgence and luxury way of life. You can read that in Ezekiel 16. And eventually begin to experiment with all kinds of sexual experimentations, because people who have too much money and too much free time tend to do that. So where is America? America is under the judgment of God. When did it begin? I would say it began and can be readily identifiable the day that we ceased to allow God to be recognized in our public institutions back in 62 and 63. With Abington versus Shemp, School Board of Abington versus Shemp, and that was the Bible reading decision, and then New York Regents Prayer decision, prayer. See. And when that happened, what happened? America lost its first war. You ever thought about Vietnam? Why did it happen? My brother was a B-52 pilot in that war. What can we say? Anybody watch 1975, what happened? our allies who depended on us, who believed the lies of America's leaders, who believed the lies of America's leaders. They're scrambling to get into the American embassy and to be flown off of the roof of the embassy in Saigon as General Giap's forces come into into Saigon. We lied. We left many American soldiers behind as POWs unaccounted for. We tucked our tails between our legs and left Vietnam. Richard Nixon is a liar. So is Henry Kissinger. So was Lyndon Baines Johnson. And 58,000 American soldiers, to think nothing of all the other people, our allies and others, lost their lives for what? Absolutely nothing. Think about it. Who did that? We had great military. As I say, my brother was an Air Force officer. He was a graduate of the Air Force Academy, B-52 pilot. It wasn't the fault of the military, it's the fault of the politicians. Why? The inmates took over the asylum. And as the inmates have continued to take over the asylum, what we've done in Iraq is worthless. And it's about to be so in Afghanistan. Why? Because God is giving America over to a reprobate mind. And if you want to understand what that means, look with me in closing, I know this is a long message, at Romans chapter 1. Because it tells us plainly and simply the stages of things. And the stages are this, page 1294, verse 18, Romans 1:18. This is America. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave us the Stonewall Riots. Verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, their whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God. Mr. Barack Hussein Obama and Mr. George Bush, both of whom had similar policies with regard to the public recognition of homosexuality, along with Mr. Clinton, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So where is it? The Bible, make no mistake about it, is absolutely unequivocally clear. Sex between a man and a man and a woman is condemned by God. But so is sex between a man who's married to one woman having sex with a woman who's not his wife, and so on. And societal devolution, is a result of God Himself withdrawing the hedge and saying, "You don't want me around? Have it your way." And if you think America's in trouble now, you don't have a clue what's about to happen to this country. You can bank on that. But here's the deal. I'm not talking about American society I'm not talking about what the President of the United States or the gutless Congress is doing or not doing. I'm talking about the Christian church, and here's where it is. If you're here today, and your pull is attraction to somebody of the same sex, you're in the right church. Why? Because I'll tell you the truth, and I'll love you. And I won't be embarrassed to go out and eat with you. I won't be. I've taken gay people out to eat a number of times over the years. It doesn't bother me. I'm not homophobic. I've had gay people stay in my home. I'll tell you the truth. Here's the deal. I'm a sinner. And so are you. And the church is for sinners, for strugglers. Let me say this as I close. And I know I've gone long, but I don't want to be misunderstood. This church loves you. If you're in a relationship with another man or another woman, this church loves you. We want to help you. We don't demand perfection of you. We don't demand that you cease and desist all attraction. You may still be attracted to people of the same sex till the day you die. What we're doing is saying to you, come and welcome to the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you. He died for you to do two things, among many others. To forgive your sins and to give you the power to change. He will change you. It may not be all at once. There may be areas in your life where you're totally and radically changed suddenly, and other areas where you struggle to the day you die. But the church is for strugglers. The church is for sinners. It's sinners anonymously. And if you fall into homosexual sin, we're not going to kick you out. Who we kick out? We only kick out people who say, I like being the way I am. And I'm going to be the way I am. I don't care what you say or what the Bible says. This is the way I am. Well, sorry. You don't belong to the church. The church is for strugglers. I don't want you to say, I want to say this as I close. Yes, I condemn the actions of a denomination that began its drift to apostasy over 100 years ago. And they're just working it out to the final, last dregs of their decrepit and corrupt system of doing business. God forbid that anybody is here today or listening to me on the internet who thinks that I hate gay people. I don't hate gay people. I love gay people. I'm just like you. In what way? I struggle with sin. My sin struggle may not be like yours exactly, but it's in essence the same struggle. It's the struggle of self against God. And that ought to be an encouragement to you because Jesus has changed my life. And He can change your life. And He can give you new direction. And Jesus has forgiven all my sins. And He can forgive all your sins. So come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let your shame or your pride keep you from the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember again, the standards of the Christian church are standards that no pagan can ever keep. The standards of the Christian church are to take your rights, take your sexuality, take your relationships, even when those things appear to be blessed by God, according to Scripture, take them and bring them all and lay them at the foot of Jesus and say, Lord, I lay it all down to know You. I want you to know, please know this. I don't hate you. And I'm not condemning you. I'm letting God's Word tell you that He condemns the behaviors that you engage in. But that's true even if you're heterosexual and have never physically committed adultery and you're full of greed or pride or dishonesty. It's about everything and bringing every thought captive to Christ. Won't you come to Him? Please hear me as I tell you. Heaven and hell are real. And every single human being born on this planet eventually will end up in one of those places or another. And I'm going to tell you that there are many people who have struggled and lost the battle with same-sex attraction, who came at some point in their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted Him for salvation and then gave Him their hearts and asked Him to fill them with His Spirit and change them and saw the beginning of that change in this life. And they're going to be in heaven. But there are many other people who, full of their own self-righteousness and pride, said, no, I can't agree. They're like that rich young ruler who just said, I own too much to give any of it up. Wow, where is it for you? God loves you. He loved you so much that He sent His only begotten Son in the world to die for you. Won't you come to Him? He will never turn you away. No matter what you've done, even first-degree murder, He'll never turn you away if you come. Let's pray. Lord, please take this sermon and use it for Your kingdom. Lord, I have no political agenda. I do believe that justice is informed by Scripture, and Scripture is absolutely clear on these issues. But Lord, it's not my business what the state of Louisiana or the federal government does, but it is my business what the church does. And I cannot, in good conscience, be part of anything that would approve what You do not approve of, that would attempt to join together what You have not joined together, or put asunder what You have not put asunder. Lord, I pray that no one will misunderstand these words, that they're said by Your grace in humility and a desire to love people submitted to Christ and His Word. Lord, only You can make that real and true for people as they hear it. In Jesus' name, amen.